We are in Psalm 89. Psalm 89. We began our study of Psalm 89 last time. This time we're picking up in verse 19. The plan is to cover verses 19 through 37. And then we will have one more study in this last psalm of the third book of Psalms. And from there, I believe we will move on to somewhere in the New Testament. Perhaps. Lord hasn't told me yet, but He will. Psalm 89, verses 19 to 37. I'd like to read it and then discuss it. It reads, "Then you, God, spoke in a vision to your Holy One, and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Also my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face, and plague those who hate him. By my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted. Also I will set his hand over the sea, and his right hand over the rivers. He shall cry to me, You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod, and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky." So this, as I mentioned, is the last book, last psalm of book three, and it's a multi-part study. This is part two, as I mentioned. And we're moving from the first 18 verses, which we covered last time, where the focus was extolling the greatness of God. Scarcely a mention of Israel or David in those first 18 verses. And unlike the previous psalm, as I mentioned, Psalm 88, which is a psalm of sadness and depression, there was no mention of sadness or loss or grief in the first 18 verses of this psalm. And then we move on from there to verses 19 to 37. And that details the amazing and profound promises that God made personally to King David through the prophet Nathan. And we'll speak more about that. And then we'll finish up with the third part next time, as I mentioned as well. Now, David figures prominently in redemptive history. He was a picture of Christ in that sense. He was God's anointed. He was chosen from the least of the sons of Jesse. He was the eighth son of Jesse. Samuel the prophet was the one instructed by God to go find one of the sons of Jesse. And it was interesting in that episode that the sons of Jesse, they were seven very, you know, good-looking guys. And the one in the field, who wasn't even called home when Samuel came. And each of the ones, Samuel looked at them from his human sight, and they looked kingly. And he said, surely the Lord has appointed this person, this son. And then the Lord said, no, not that one. And they went through all the sons, and up to the seventh son. And then Jesse was a little confused, Samuel was a little confused, and the word of the Lord came to Samuel, and he said, tell Jesse to get his other son, who's out in the field watching the flocks. And they brought in David, and he was anointed an important word in this psalm. He was anointed to be the next king of Israel, a shepherd of God's people. A very important position redemptively. So in that sense, being the shepherd of the nation, he was a picture of Christ. In fact, he's so prominent in redemptive history that Christ himself is identified, one of his many names, is the Son of David. That's how important the prophecy and the promise that God gave to David, called the Davidic covenant in fancy terms, that's how important that was to God's redemptive plan. Now, what brings to my mind is the whole, from creation to the corruption in the garden to the catastrophe of the flood, then to the confusion of the Tower of Babel. They all start with C's, that's why I can remember them. And then we get the whole aspect of redemption through Christ. None of that was a surprise to God. All of that was foreordained by the eternal counsels of God before the foundation of the world. It was no accident. It was no, I got to do something, Adam fell in the garden type of thing. No, it was all foreordained, planned meticulously in the eternal counsels of the Godhead. And David figured prominently in those plans. David, in fact, was called a man after God's own heart. And that's an amazingly encouraging thing for an adulterer and a murderer to be called, because that's also what David is known for. He coveted Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. He took her in adultery, and then he tried to murder Uriah because Bathsheba became pregnant and he wanted to cover up his sin. But this was still David, a man after God's own heart. And unlike subsequent kings of Judah, and subsequent kings in the line of Judah, and subsequent kings of the southern nation of Judah, because after Solomon, the nation split in two, David was always loyal to his God. Not so his son Solomon, by the way. Solomon started out well, nice and humble and asking for wisdom, so God gave him wisdom and riches and long life and freedom from his enemies. But then near the end of his life, he went astray. He started marrying foreign women, he started worshiping foreign gods, and he turned aside. And he was not always loyal to his God. David always was loyal to his God. He was imperfect, he sinned, sometimes egregiously, but he was a man after God's own heart. I think that means two things, personally, and I've always thought this. One is that he was concerned with the same things God was concerned with, particularly in regard to God's chosen people, the nation Israel. But he was also a man who pursued God's heart. So he was a man after God's heart in the sense that he resembled God's priorities and purposes, and he was a man who pursued God's heart from his youth. Out in the fields, watching over the flocks, he would contemplate his God. So, though he was an adulterer and a murderer, he was very, very important in the redemptive plan. So let's begin. Verse 19, "Then you, God, spoke in a vision to your Holy One and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people." Now, I'll read 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 17 quickly, because that's what this refers to. Samuel is speaking, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your father," God is speaking to the prophet Nathan, speaking to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed," singular, "after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name." That was Solomon, David's first son, or first official successor son. "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now that wasn't Solomon. That wasn't any human king at that point. "I will be his father, and he shall be my son." So there's a reference right there in that passage in 2 Samuel to Christ. But it's intermixed with the promises to David's physical descendants and his near descendants. But there was a far-term reference to the ultimate Son of David, which is Christ the Lord. But then he goes on to say, if he commits iniquity, one of the sons, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him. As I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Again, a mixture of promises about his immediate descendants and then the ultimate fulfillments of those promises to David from God in Christ to establish his kingdom forever. Now, it's interesting because we're seeing fulfillment of that today in our lifetimes. Israel was gone for close to 2,000 years, from 70 AD until 1948 AD. And I don't know how, well, I don't know how some of the expositors reconciled the fact that God said, I will not make an end of Israel. I'm not through with Israel. I have a plan and purpose, and my promises are forever to Israel, and there was no Israel. But then in 1948, against all odds, Israel came into being again, a nation reborn in its original geographic location, ultimately speaking its original language, unique in all of human history. That never happened before. But he's saying, your throne shall be established forever. And then it says, according to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to Daniel. So that's what this psalm, this portion of the psalm, is memorializing here. Why David? Well, we mentioned a little bit. God's sovereign choice based on God's will. The only thing special about David is God chose him. The only thing special about David in that sense is God sovereignly, according to his purposes and his will, chose this man to be a major part of his redemptive plan. He chose David based on his will. He chose David based on his perfect foreknowledge. God knows the end from the beginning. He is the eternal being that dwells outside of time. So he knows he knows everything that could possibly happen and will happen and does happen. And he knew it before the foundation of the world. And he chose David according to or based on his purposes. Now, when I think about that, that's a complex concept because it includes the following facts. God knit David together in his mother's womb, as he does every human being. So, I mean, that's a little prosaic, but, you know, knit one, pearl one, you know, all that kind of stuff. That was God personally forming David for his purposes according to his will. He does that to each one of us, or for each one of us. And God knew David's end from David's beginning. He knew all the sin David would commit. He knew David's heart before it started to beat. He knew everything there was to know about David. And he fashioned him to be faithful throughout his life, despite the bumps and the scratches and the minor earthquakes here and there, while at the same time maintaining David's free will. That is amazing. God does the same thing for us. He works out his purposes, he works out his will, all perfectly formed, all perfectly known before the foundation of the world, and yet he gives us free will, as he gave David. And I'm reminded of the book of Esther, where Mordecai was saying to Esther, go into the king. If you don't go into the king, all your people are going to be slaughtered by this evil man. I forget his name. Haman. Yes, Haman. But if you don't go, you know, and Esther goes, well, if I go to the king and he doesn't give me a scepter, it's worth my life. It's capital punishment. And he said, well, don't think you're going to escape the fate of your people just because you're the queen. And who knows, maybe you were born for such a time as this. But if you don't go, God will raise up someone else. So Esther had free will. David had free will. We have free will. Now, this marriage of God's sovereignty and man's free will, I don't pretend to understand it. I don't get it. God knows before the foundation of the world everything, and yet it's a choice on our part. God says, whosoever will come to his Son, and yet he foreordained before the foundation of the world who would be saved. I know those things are true because the Bible tells me they're true, but in my human perspective, with my limited human intellect, I can't reconcile those two. But I don't need to. I really don't need to. The Bible teaches it. It's clear in my own experience that I did not feel compelled to be saved. It took me a sweet long time to be saved, as a matter of fact. And when that day came and I gave my heart and my mind to the Lord Jesus, it was, in my experience, a free will decision on my part. Yet God knew it was going to happen before any of my days were even begun. So he's God. That's what he does. So it says he gave gave his help to a mighty and exalted one. And that raises the question, was David exalted and mighty in himself? Absolutely not. He was exalted and mighty in God, and in complete contrast with Saul, the previous king, whom David replaced. Saul was from the line of Benjamin. He was a Benjamite. David was from the line of Judah. Saul initially started his kingship very humble. In fact, he tried to avoid the whole thing. He hid behind his father's donkeys. One of the things about Saul was he was tall. I remember teaching in Sunday school the kids this particular passage in 1 Samuel. And I said, Saul was tall. And some kids, like that's 20 years ago, some kids still remember that. Saul was tall. You mean the tall King Saul. So fortunately, some things rhyme and are memorable in that way. But he started out humble, but then he turned arrogant and rebellious. David, aside from his mistakes, his sins, remained humble throughout his life. And he always understood, and he mostly always sought God before he made any decisions. Unlike Saul, who did things on his own, kind of thick-headed and willful. I identify with Saul a lot of times in my life. Thick-headed and willful. I would like to identify more with David, but I also have to tell the truth. Verse 20, I have found my servant David, God says. I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him. Again, from 1 Samuel, I'll read briefly verses 10 to 13 in 1 Samuel 16. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these, which was a surprise to both of them. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? Then Jesse said, there remains yet the youngest. And there he is, keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy. I think that means handsome.
It means or red-haired.
Or red?
Or possibly red-haired. They don't know.
Good okay. coloring.
With bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. That alone made him unique in that time period. So God found David, which brings me to 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. So God looks and God finds. That's the point I want to make with that. Deuteronomy 4:29 says this, seek the Lord your God and you will find him. If you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. I love that. He doesn't hide himself. He could. He's God. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. But he doesn't. If we seek the Lord, we will be found by him, and he will find us. 2 Peter 3:14 echoes the same thing. Therefore, beloved, Peter writes, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him, God, or Jesus, in peace, without spot and blameless. So God found David. And he anointed him with God, his holy oil. Now, oil in Scripture is emblematic of the Holy Spirit. It's probably emblematic of other things as well, but it is definitely emblematic of the Holy Spirit. To be anointed with oil represents being chosen by God. And the anointing itself is emblematic of consecration, being a set apart from the world to God. So God anointed David, consecrated him, set him apart for God's own purposes. And ultimately, the Messiah means the anointed one. Yeshua HaMashiach in Hebrew is Yeshua, the anointed one. Yeshua, Messiah. And in the ultimate anointing of God is in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Verse 21, with whom my hand, he's speaking again of David, shall be established. Also my arm shall strengthen him. Now God, David was God's chosen vessel, and God's hand established him. The hand in Scripture, particularly God's hand, is representative of his authority. The authority of God established him. And it established is the picture of he founded David, his life, his kingship, his ultimate destiny by decree of that authority. God made David king by saying David would be king and anointing him king. And he established him by his authority, by his hand. Now he also mentions here, also my arm shall strengthen him. Arms in Scripture are emblematic or symbolic of strength. God is the ultimate strength. So when his arm does anything, it is unstoppable. It is irrevocable. So his arm strengthened David. He shared, in a sense, or imbued David with his power, with his purposes, through his spirit. David was a mighty warrior. He was the eighth son out in the field, not even thought important enough to bring in to Samuel the prophet. I mean, Jesse figured, well, I got a lot of sons. I don't need him. He can stay out there, watch the sheep. I don't know what Jesse thought. But David became one of the mightiest warrior kings of ancient times. He slew thousands and thousands of Israel's enemies. He was a brilliant tactician. He was a general that inspired the loyalty of his men. He, until he became king, 600 men looked at by the rest of Israel as lowlives, pledged their loyalty and their lives to him long before he had anything to give them materially. He inspired that kind of loyalty. He was also a master worship leader. He was a musician. He was an inventor. He invented instruments. He organized the worship of the entire temple before there was a temple. So he was God's chosen vessel, and God established him and strengthened him. His life shows it. Verse 22, the enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him, all because of his relationship with God. David remained undefeated. Yeah, he had some rough spots. His own son declared civil war against him in judgment of his sins and so on. But no enemy defeated him. And all the conspiracies against him, and his life was filled with enemies and conspiracies, they all failed. The enemy shall not outwit him, God had said, and that was true. In verse 23, God continues, I will beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him. And David recognized this. David was victorious, and he recognized that all his victories were from God. He never, ever took credit for them himself. In that way, he was very wise. But he credited God with all his victories. God literally beat down his foes before his face. And he plagued his enemies with all of the troubles that David's enemies wished on him. God is an interesting vengeance taker. You know, I've thought in my years on the road, for instance, I've learned not to get upset on the road. This was not always true, but I've learned not to get upset on the road. And I realized especially that one of the reasons I've learned not to get upset is because my initial response in the flesh is, I want to exact vengeance. How dare you cut me off? I want to run you off the road. If I had a bazooka, I'd aim it out the window and blow your tires off, was the way I used to think. But now I realize something. Well, I may think I'm clever in my vengeance. God is way better. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So that enabled me to relax behind the wheel, strangely enough. He goes on, verse 24, but my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted. So God's faithfulness, God's mercy, and God's name are in view in this one verse. And God will exalt David's horn. Now, like hand and arm, horn is a symbol or a picture of strength. Why? I can guess, and I won't be alone in this. Israel was an agrarian nation. They relied on livestock. And some of that livestock were big, beefy oxen with horns. And you didn't want to get on the wrong side of an ox because they were big and they were powerful and they had horns. So horns became a symbol of power, logically enough. Isaiah 40:15 says this regarding God's interaction with David and David's interaction with the rest of the world around him. Isaiah 40:15 says this, behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, not even the bucket, just a bucket, and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Human beings, human governments, human leaders think we are so, so important and powerful. All of the nations of the earth throughout history, even today, maybe especially today, are a drop in a bucket, just a bucket. And they're counted as small dust on the scales, little particles that don't even change the weight, don't even move the needle at all. Romans 13:1 says this, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. All the governments in the world, all of the leaders in the world, are through God's providential purposes. They're appointed by God. Good or bad, they are appointed by God. For his purposes and according to his perfect will. Verse 25. Also, I will set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers. Now, this is a dual reference here. We have speaking of David, but also looking prophetically to Christ, the son of David. And it's a reference to David's temporal kingdom because that happened. David, the nation of Israel under David's reign expanded greatly. And even more so under Solomon's reign, his son. All because of, for the sake of David. You can read that phrase in the Old Testament multiple times. But for David's sake, I will not make a complete end. For David's sake, I will restore the nation. David was a man after God's own heart, and God did things in history for David's sake. So David's kingdom expanded greatly. Under David, it went from a small, disjointed amalgam of tribes that had been loosely organized under Saul, to a mighty nation that conquered the nations around it. Under Christ, Israel and Jerusalem will be the seat of an eternal global kingdom. Jesus Christ will sit upon the throne of his father David when he returns to rule and reign on the earth. Again, that's a literal, that's a prophecy that should best be interpreted literally. Christ will return to the earth. I believe before that he will rapture the church. There will be 7 years of unimaginable tribulation. And at the end of that 7 years, Christ will return and establish his kingdom on the throne of his father David, fulfilling this very covenant. And note, God says in this passage, I will set his hand. I will set his hand. David didn't do it. God did. Verse 26, he shall cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Insight into David's heart. Insight into that which motivated him. He looked at God as his father. He had a good relationship with Jesse, but that was superseded by his relationship with God, whom he knew to be his father. It is also said by Christ in John. Jesus said, my Father and your Father, my God and your God, just before he ascended. So he said these words as well. Now, the fact that David also said, the rock of my salvation, that can't be attributed to Christ. Christ is the rock of our salvation. So Christ did not say that of himself. It would have been, yes, I'm your salvation. But David said that. David understood where his salvation came from. And David remained faithful to God all his life, as I mentioned, despite his failings. Verse 27, also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Now, this points ultimately to Christ, but it was true in David's lifetime as well. Now, there's some controversy about this phrase, firstborn, because it's the way it's translated in English. It takes some heretical sects take that to say Christ was a created being, born. Now, that's not what it means. Firstborn is the way the ancient Greeks used to say preeminent. I forgot the Greek term. But it basically means one who is preeminent, one who is a... I forget. It's not important. Firstborn is good. It means preeminent, the one who inherits more than anyone. That's what it means. The one who, subsequent to the patriarch, rules the family. So it's not firstborn in terms of born itself. Born, human beings being born, though Christ was born. But Christ did become the highest and will become the highest of the kings of the earth. So, Colossians chapter 1, 15 to 18 says this, he, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, the preeminent one over all creation. How do we know it doesn't mean he was just the first one created? I'll tell you. We'll just continue reading this passage. For by him all things were created. Okay, there we go. That are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, preeminent. And in him all things consist or are held together. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, the preeminent. That in all things he may have what? The preeminence. Christ is first. That's what all this means. John 3:16, we all know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Preeminent one. And then Revelation 17:14, regarding making him the highest king of the earth, says this, these will make war with the Lamb. Well, we know the Lamb is Christ. And the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. Just like David. Verse 28 and 29. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, in his throne as the days of heaven. Notice the emphasis in this verse, on these verses, on the eternal nature of the promises of the covenant, which is a contract. Covenant means contract. He says, God says, my everlasting mercy on the line of Judah, on David, and on Israel. We're seeing that today. In God's mercy, Israel now exists. And Israel is a phenomenal event in human history. From this tiny little nation, barely breathing in 1948, she's now the eighth largest economy in the world. She is the first in the exportation of fruits and vegetables. She rivals Holland in the cultivation of flowers, particularly tulips. There is underneath Israel's borders vast reserves of oil and natural gas. She is an amazing phenomenon, not because of Israel, but because of God's promises to Israel. And it's important to us to remember, God is not done with Israel. Yes, the church, for a time, has taken precedence over Israel because Israel rejected her Messiah. But there will come a day, and I believe shortly, where the church will be off the earth. And God will refocus all of his attention on the world through Israel. And she's there waiting for this to happen. So God's promises to us are as equally certain. The forever promises of our life in heaven, the forever promises of our never dying, and no more tears or sorrow or pain, they are as certain as his promises are to Israel. Notice he says too, my everlasting covenant. It's unconditional. David received it. That was it. You could say he kind of, well, maybe he deserved it because he was faithful to God after his own heart. But God made him faithful. So here's one way to look at it. God's our employer, right? And he empowers us to do the job he designed for us to do. And he enables us to do that. All him. But then he rewards us for that job that he enables us to do according to his will and purposes as if we did it. That's a good employer. That's okay. My everlasting covenant, unconditional. He says his seed will endure forever. Well, we know that that seed in particular is Christ, the physical son of David. And his throne will endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. Now, heaven is eternal. So we know that Christ's rule will be eternal. Verses 30 to 33. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. So this is God saying through the Davidic covenant, yes, I've made these promises to David and to his physical descendants, but they will be punished for rebellion and faithlessness. All of Israel's history, from David onward, has been just that. They walk for a time close and faithful to the Lord, they get fat, dumb, and happy, and then they turn away, and God punishes them. In fact, the last time, he punished them for nearly 2,000 years, but he did not make a complete end of them. The Jewish people remained distinct and identifiable throughout those years, even though they were dispersed throughout the world. And then at the appointed time, God brought them all back. And he used the nations of the world, which are a drop in a bucket, to do so. And that is absolute fulfillment of what he says here. They will be punished, and but his faithfulness will not fail. He will not make an end of them. So Solomon disobeyed, and the kingdom was divided because of him. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, suffered defeats because of his disobedience. Many kings of Judah were rebellious and unfaithful, and there were many punishments from God along the road. From exile to Babylon for 70 years, prophesied by Jeremiah, fulfilled to the day, to being conquered by Rome, and then finally to being destroyed by the Roman legion in 70 AD. All of those things were fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. If his sons neglect my word and are rebellious and unfaithful, they will be punished. Nevertheless, my loving kindness, my faithfulness, God said, will never fail. And again, we see that. Israel reborn in 1948. Proof of God's faithfulness. Can you imagine? I look at that. I wonder if I were a teacher back then, before 1948, I wonder how I would have handled, you know, teaching about God's promises to Israel. I hope I would have been faithful to the text, which says they're forever, those promises. But I don't know, because, you know, I'm human and fickle. But if I had been around and teaching the word after 1948, I wouldn't have been able to sit down. I would have been jumping up and down behind the pulpit and screaming into the microphone saying, see, it's true. God's word is true. I'm kind of like that now. Verse 34 to 37, the last ones we'll cover. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. That's such very good news for us. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever. Notice the emphasis of that. In his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. And then this portion of the psalm ends with the word Selah, which means pause and consider. Pause and consider these things. The first 18 verses were all about God's faithfulness and power and his mercy. These verses that we just covered are all about God's faithfulness and power and mercy. Pause and consider these things. When life, our life here, seems overwhelming or fraught with difficulty or pain or trials, God is faithful and powerful, and his mercies never fail. They are new every morning. That's what these psalms teach us 3,000 years after they were penned. That's why it's significant that we spend our time in them. And that's why it's important that we understand what they are to teach us today. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What he was then, he is now, and will be forever in the future. That's encouraging to us, his children. So there's a reiteration that despite human unfaithfulness, these verses say God's faithfulness will not fail. We can count on them. We can take them to the bank, more than the bank. And look at the emphasis. He says, my covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn, it's a done deal. His seed shall endure forever, Christ. His throne as the sun before me, to be established forever like the moon, and be like the faithful witness in the sky. Now, I love that because I'm a Genesis flood person. I believe in the Genesis flood. And what is that faithful witness in the sky? To me, the rainbow. God's sign that he would never destroy the earth again with water. There's destruction coming, but it's not with water. And then finally, pause and consider. Pause and consider these things. Embrace them in your heart and mind and soul and strength, especially when you're feeling like the previous psalm, alone or depressed or abandoned. God is there, and he is true to his word. So what have we learned? we learned that God is completely sovereign over human history, that his word and will can never be altered nor hindered, no matter what mankind thinks. We've learned that his faithfulness is not dependent on ours. Yes, thank God, that is true. Though we are unfaithful, he is faithful. We've learned that because of his covenant with David, our Savior came into the world. Exactly as God planned, exactly as God revealed in the Old Testament prophecies. We've learned that this song, and remember, the psalm here is a song, that this song was intended for the remembrance of God's promises despite Israel's failures. Isn't God gracious, I should say, and merciful in that regard? Yeah, like if he were speaking to me and I were put myself in the position of the nation of Israel. You stumble, you fall, you turn away from me, but you are mine. I will stay faithful to you. Despite your failures, despite your doubts, despite your sin, I will remain faithful to you. And we've learned that these promises are the foundation of our very hope and comfort in Christ. Romans 15:4, and this, I always think of this when we teach in the Old Testament. For whatever things were written before, Paul writes, were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for your word once again. We ask that you would enable us to pause and consider these things as you intended by the power of your Spirit. We thank you, Father, for the care and the meticulous nature of your revelation to us through your word. We thank you, Father, that we can come and sit under the teaching of your word, Father, so that we become more and more like your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.